Let's go ahead and get into God's Word. We're going to be looking tonight at Revelation chapter 3. We've sort of moving on a slow track through Revelation. I thought we'd be moving at a much faster pace, but that's not what's happening. We're taking it a little bit at a time here. And I wanted to draw your attention. I'm going to read this out of I've been studying out of the New King James Version, but turn with me to Revelation chapter 1, and I want to just walk through you, with you through the description of Jesus coming as a king. And he is not only coming as king, as Redeemer King, but he's coming in majesty to judge the earth, to judge the nations. And this is what the book of Revelation, singular, if you say Revelations, I will know that you don't know much about the book. Because if you say Revelations, that's incorrect. It is the revelation, singular, of Jesus Christ. And this revelation, this unveiling of Jesus Christ, the apocalypse, it's simply the Greek word for revelation. The apocalypse, the unveiling of Jesus Christ, is a very dramatic thing in this book. And we see how dramatic it is as we look in verse 12. When John is meeting the Lord presents himself to John in his majesty as judge. In fact, I refer to it, Jesus, as coming as majestic judge. In these verses, verses 12 to 18, let's look at them. And I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me. And when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. We learn in verse 21 that that's the churches, the seven churches. And among the lampstands was someone like a son of man. And so here we're given a title of Jesus as the son of man. And this is actually taken right out of the book of Daniel, chapter 7. In fact, the only place in the Old Testament where we read about the Son of Man in this context is right here. Like a Son of Man, Daniel chapter 7, he sees Jesus standing there among the golden lampstands, or among the seven churches, dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet, and with a golden sash around his chest. So we see majesty here as with this long robe and this golden sash. And verse 14, his head and his hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like blazing fire. Now this, if you try to put it, do an artist rendition of this, it's going to be pretty tough. To try to really get this down, what John was seeing. But nonetheless, we know that his head was white like wool, white being a symbol of purity, white as snow. His eyes were like blazing fire, judgment. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace, brass, glowing brass or bronze, which is a symbol of judgment. And his voice like the sound of rushing waters. We have a similar description of the book of Daniel. Once again, speaking of judgment, in his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp double-edged sword. Very difficult to try to put that in a painting. You know, how do you draw that without it making it look somewhat strange? But out of his mouth came this double-edged sword. His face was like the sun, shining in all its brilliance. So he's holding the seven stars in his right hand. Out of his mouth, this double-edged sword, which once again, the sword is the word of God, and the sword is also a form of judgment. His face was like the sun shining in all its brilliance. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead, and then he placed his right hand on me and said, "Do not be afraid, for I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys of death and Hades." And so we see this description of Jesus here as coming in majesty. And each one of, throughout this description, we see little pieces of this description in the titles to each of the seven churches. And so anyway, tonight we are picking up with the Church of Sardis. We already examined the address of Jesus to the Church of Ephesus. The Church of Ephesus, he commended them for their great perseverance and sticking to the Word of God and isolating those who claimed to be true but were false. They were very faithful. This structure that we see to each church, it's very simple, and yet there is a structure that he follows through each of the seven churches. He begins with an introduction, number one, and then number two, he gives a title of himself, and we just read through the description there. He pulls out of Revelation chapter 1, verses 12 through 18, he pulls little pieces of that title out and applies it to each one of the seven churches. So he gives himself a title, number two. And then number three, he gives that church a commendation. Now, not every church is given a commendation. They're not recognized or rewarded. They're not told that they're doing a great job. In fact, the two of the churches that get zero commendations is the Church of Sardis, which we're going to be studying tonight, and the Church of Laodicea, the seventh church. They are not commended in any way. He has nothing good to say about these two churches. So the commendation is the third part of this structure: introduction, title, commendation, and then he gives a shortcoming or a rebuke. He rebukes the churches. Now, of the seven churches, two of them are not rebuked. And wouldn't you know that the two that are not rebuked is the Church of Smyrna, which is the suffering church, and the Church of Philadelphia, which is the missionary church. He doesn't rebuke them. He has good to say about them, but he does not rebuke them. The others, the other five, he does rebuke them. He has a concern, and he mentions their shortcoming. Okay, so we have the introduction, the title, a commendation, a rebuke, and then there is an admonishment, an encouragement, if you will, where he, number five, he encourages each one of the churches, and he does have an admonishment for each one of the seven churches. And then sixth, there is a closure. He who has an ear, check to see if you have an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches, plural. So we know that this is addressed to you and me today. If you have an ear, he's talking to you, and it's addressed to all the churches. Each letter is not just meant for that church, but it's for all the churches. It's a very dynamic presentation we have here. And then finally, God gives a promise to the overcomer. The seventh part, a promise to the overcomer. And so this structure is found all the way through all seven letters. And in Sardis, it's no different. And I want to give you a little background on Sardis before we move any further. Here's a map behind me, as you can see. Sardis there is circled. And we find that the seven churches are under the Apostle John's jurisdiction. He probably was the overseer, not just of Ephesus, but he was probably responsible for those other churches. Of course, he was sent to the island of Patmos, where he wrote the book of Revelation. We do know that while he was on that island, he didn't have a scribe to help him, like he probably had there in Ephesus when he wrote the Gospel of John. He also wrote the 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. He probably had somebody help him out. You know, like Pastor Chuck Smith, when he writes a book, he doesn't do it all by himself. David Hocking, any of these others, Pastor Chuck Swindoll, they have somebody who helped them. Wouldn't you agree with that? Well, it doesn't matter whether you agree or not, it's just a fact. And the people who help him out may polish it up a little bit, right? Well, that's probably what John had. John was a big kahuna in Ephesus. He was a big guy. I mean, you know, he was pretty popular. He was the one that people wanted to do things for him. Well, I'm sure he had somebody when he was wrote the letter of John and 1st, 2nd, 3rd John. He probably had somebody dictate it, and they probably made the grammar smooth it out and made it look real nice. Well, there are some who claim that the author of the book of Revelation is not the same as the author of John and 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. Well, it just may be that John didn't have a scribe there on the island of Patmos. He was all by himself, and he's a blue-collar kind of guy, and so he's just going to write it down himself. So you might find it a little more rough than you would in the other letters. And so there's an explanation for that. We have no problem that John, the Apostle John, the beloved of Jesus, wrote the book of Revelation. Now, when John wrote this letter, it was intended to be circulated to all seven churches, and it wasn't just a piece of the message. It was the entire book of Revelation was sent to each of the seven churches. They got the complete thing, chapters 1 through 22. And the messenger who took the probably delivered them in the way that they are addressed: Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. And notice it's written in that same order, and it's in clockwise order. Now, let's read verses 1 through 6, and then we'll look at it one verse at a time. Revelation 3, verse 1, "And the angel of the church in Sardis write, these things says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars." Now already you'll see that he pulls from his title the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. "I know your works, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found your works perfect before God. Remember therefore how you have received and heard, hold fast and repent. Therefore, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come upon you. You have a few names, even in Sardis, who have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy." So we see that he's pretty much indicting all of Sardis, except for a few. The majority of Sardis are guilty here, but a few have not soiled their garments, he goes on to say. And they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. Verse 5, "And he who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. And he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Now we do know that Sardis means remnant. Sardis was the capital of ancient Lydia, and I want to show you a picture of that. Here is a picture of ancient Lydia, and we know that Lydia was at its height in power between 560 and 549 BC, about 550 years before Jesus, was when Lydia was at its height in power. Sardis was the capital of Lydia. Now, according to Vernon McGee, you know who Dr. Vernon McGee is, when he was in his younger days, he took a trip out into this area, and he said this about Sardis, quote, "Ancient Sardis was located inland, built on a small elevated plateau which rises sharply above the Hermus Valley. On all sides but one, the rock walls are smooth, nearly perpendicular, and absolutely unscalable." And I want to show you that. What is he talking about in this picture? Can anybody spot what he's talking about? I'm going to show you. Right here. That's the Acropolis. And you can see how it's pretty steep there. The city was up on the top of that plateau. And we know that the Acropolis was the upper city of Sardis on that hill that towered above the valley floor of the Hermus Valley. and the sides of the Acropolis were steep. The summit could be reached only by a path along a narrow ridge, and this gave the city an almost impregnable stronghold. And most of the city was built on the valley floor below, and the roads that followed the valley were important for commerce and communication. You saw that on the map a little earlier. Now we also, I want to show you, this is just sort of giving a wide sweeping picture of Sardis. Sardis, of course, would be located, the city of Sardis was down here, but the when it came to warfare, that was what they wanted to take, the enemy, and it was almost impossible to defeat that city. As you can see, they have to scale those walls. Now we do know that Sardis, were into the worship of false gods. Artemis, that we read about in the book of Acts, who is also known as the goddess Diana. Remember, there was a big riot in Ephesus over this goddess. She was the big goddess in this region. Artemis, Diana. There was an enormous temple to Artemis that was built at Sardis in the 4th century BC. In the heart of the sanctuary was a temple building in which the statue of the goddess was placed. Around it were sacred courtyard enclosed in a colonnade. Offerings were made on a large altar here, and this is the remains of that. If we went there today, this is what you would see. There's not much left of Sardis, very little of the ruins that are left. Here's they were into the imperial cult. There was an imperial cult there that actually sought to raise Caesar up as a god. In fact, we know that Sardis had a priesthood dedicated to the goddess Roma by about 100 BC. In 27 BC, Sardis tried to establish Asia's first temple to Caesar Augustus. Now, the cities would compete with one another to be able to build a temple in honor of the Caesars, and this was something that was really starting to happen. The Caesars at this point, Caesar Augustus, did not really receive, he didn't refer to himself as a god, but the idea of worshiping the divinity of Caesar was being accepted at this time. So they wanted to build a temple to honor Caesar, to worship the idea of Caesar more than the person himself. It wasn't until Caligula came along. You know who Caligula is, the crazy guy. He actually thought of himself as a god, and the Romans didn't like him doing that, so what did they do to him? They put the crazy guy to death. And a more rational Claudius came along, and he settled things down. Well, by the time we get to Domitian, around the time that John was put on the island of Patmos, the emperors were beginning to accept this idea that they were God. And so Domitian thought of himself as a god, and John the apostle saw that he apparently had a problem, well, most Christians did, had a problem with worshiping Caesar as God. And so he was considered a rabble-rouser, and they needed to get rid of him. That's why they put him on the island of Patmos, to shut him up. And Domitian then dies in 96 AD, and shortly thereafter John is released, and he's allowed to come back to Ephesus, and of course there he completes his work on the book of Revelation. And Caesar worship was something that was developing at this time. We know that it says here, to show their devotion to the imperial family, the city of Sardis consecrated a cult statue to Augustus' son, Gaius, and Sardis competed for the honor of building the temple to the emperor Tiberius in AD 26, although the privilege was given to Smyrna. We know this from Tacitus, who was a historian, a Roman historian. Now, if you want to get into understanding their mindset, this is how they thought. We want to get in good with the guy in charge. So what can we do to impress him? How can we look good in his eyes so that somehow he'll help us out? So they would compete with one another to see who would get be allowed to build a temple in that guy's honor. And that's what's going on here. And there's competition going out through this whole region, the different cities competing with one another. Well, if they can only earn the love and the respect of the leader, if something bad happens to them, or maybe they need a little, a little help, he'll pay attention to them. And so that's exactly what happened to Sardis, because they had paid attention to him. They were devastated by an earthquake in AD 17, and the Romans, in this case it was Tiberius, gave the city tax breaks and sent funds to help with the rebuilding. And we know that some structures were repaired and others were leveled to make space for new buildings. This large plaza you're looking at here was located near the city center. So you can see how beautiful this region is. One of the reasons why I wanted to go to Turkey, it is such a beautiful area to travel through. We would visit the seven churches, that was our goal, and visit each one of them to get a feel for what it was like in this day. And much of it looks just like you see here and in the other photographs. We know that there was a Jewish presence in Sardis. We know that they had a large and influential Jewish community from the findings of a synagogue, which was centrally located in the city. The synagogue was dated to the 3rd century AD, but there's good evidence that there was a synagogue in Sardis in the 1st century at the time Revelation was written. So the Jews had a very big presence there in Sardis. And so I wanted to share a little bit with you on what we see from archaeology, a little bit of the history. Let's move on now. And so Jesus addresses the seven churches on four levels of application. First of all, he addresses them locally, that is to each church, about 96 AD. Personally, number two, he had anybody who has an ear, let him hear. Personally addresses each one of us, of course, to all the churches, what the Spirit says to the churches. That's the third level of application. And then finally, the one I want to talk to you right now on, and this is more of a review, is the prophetic application, where the listed order of the churches matches an unfolding of all of church history. In any other order, this would not work. It would not be possible. And I want to show you, we find that in Revelation 2 and 3, this prophetic history, if you will, Ephesus was the apostolic age from 33 to 120 AD. Smyrna was a persecuted age, 120 to 315 AD. We know Smyrna was definitely a great period of persecution during that time. Pergamos was the imperial church, 315 to 590 AD. And of course, that's when the church and the state merged. The church accepted Christianity as the official state religion. By 590 AD, we have the first pope, Pope Gregory, who actually sort of took control of the empire in the sense that Justinian, the emperor, who was having problems, he solved a lot of the problems. And so this pope, Gregory I, this is the first time we hear the word pope used. This was 590 AD. That's when the church actually gains in power. And by 1517, the church was pretty much calling the shots. By Charlemagne, 800 AD, the church was, and Charlemagne, they were struggling over who had power over what. And the Pope Leo, by this time, 800 AD, Pope Leo I said, well, how about if I rule over the souls of men and you rule over the material realm? And so they made a deal. But then by the time you get to Pope Innocent the third, the emperor has no say, and the pope's in total charge. He's running the show. He's calling the crusades. He's sending the crusaders over there. He's calling the shots. And Rome is in absolute control. Well, that pretty much represents the papal period until the time of, well, what's his name? He started the Reformation? Martin Luther. Well, actually, he started earlier than that. Began really with Tyndale, John Huss, and Wycliffe and others, but this is the period known as the Reformation period with the Church of Sardis, and that's what we're studying tonight, from 1517 to 1730 AD. as the period of history that's most closely matches the characteristics of the Sardis Church, and we're going to get into that tonight. The Philadelphia Church is a missionary church from 1730 to 1900. The greatest missionary outreach in the history of the church took place during this period from 1730 to 1900 AD. The Philadelphia Church, and then finally this Laodicean Church, known as a lukewarm church, dated 1900 to the present. There we have, we see that the church is rich, increased with material wealth, and in need of nothing. And Jesus has some pretty bad things to say about this church. That's the church today. That's the church that you and I live in. The church, of course, when I say that, the church in a broad sense, including all the denominations. We are known as a lukewarm church, and we will get into that in a couple of weeks. So here we find a prophetic picture of the churches, the order of which: Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. If it was in any other order, this would not work. And I want to draw your attention to the last four periods of history, because we find that there is an explicit reference to the second coming of Jesus. And it appears as though that each one of these churches will be extended to the actual second coming of Jesus. And we see, for example, the church of Thyatira, it's going to still be hanging around until the tribulation period. In fact, we read last week that those who sin with Jezebel, those who compromise with the world, those who are into worldly compromise, those who don't care to have Jesus as part of their life every day, but only on once a week at church, and Jesus isn't part of their lives, Jesus isn't the full center of their thoughts, they're not abiding in Christ, they don't really care about Christ other than what they can get from Him. They don't really want a relationship with Jesus Christ, but rather they would have a relationship with the world more so than with the Lord. The world is an evil system according to the scripture. Jesus calls the works of this world evil. We went into detail on that last week. I don't have time to do it this week. But this world system is under the control of Satan. And Jesus has nothing good to say about this world system, and he will see to it that the kingdoms of this world will become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. We're looking forward to that day. But each one of these, Thyatira, appears, the church, the majority of the church that commits sin with Jezebel or who teaches God's servants to commit sexual immorality and eat food sacrificed to idols, in other words, worldly compromise, they will be cast into the great tribulation. The Church of Sardis, the Reformation Church, they too will be cast into the great tribulation. The Philadelphia Church, the missionary church, that church, the majority, will experience the rapture. They will be kept from the great tribulation. Laodicea, the lukewarm church, Jesus said, I will spew you out of my mouth. They are more interested in the things of this world, the worldly wealth, the worldly goods, than they are the things of the Lord. We'll get more into this as we move along, but I want to focus right now on Sardis. And we can see that this progression is chronological. We see that it's almost like it's on a clock. From Patmos to Ephesus, we see the apostolic age from 33 to 120 AD, and then Smyrna is the persecuted church from 120 to 315 AD, and then as we move north, we come to Pergamos, the imperial church, 315 to 590 AD, Thyatira, 590 to the tribulation, Sardis, 1517 to the tribulation, Philadelphia, 1730 to the rapture, and then finally, Laodicea, lukewarm church, 1900 to the tribulation. You see, you find this clockwise chronology, which is fascinating to me. How the dominant traits of each of these churches just happen to fit the historical history of that age, of that period of time. It just happens to fit. And I think that's an exciting theory. Now, the Sardis Church, the Reformation Church that we are calling, why these dates, 1517 to the time of the tribulation, why these dates in our prophetic chronological order? The date for the beginning of the Reformation is most agree, 1517, when Martin Luther posted his 95 theses on the door at Wittenberg in Germany. And the end date, why do we pick the tribulation? Look at verse 3 of Revelation 3. Verse 3. But if you do not wake up, he says, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what time I will come to you. Now, Jesus is telling this church that they are not awake. They're not awake. He says, look, if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what time I come to you. They're going to be surprised as if by a thief. Now, I want to show you a passage in Scripture that fits this. For you, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 2, we learn about the day of the Lord, or the rapture of the church, coming as a thief in the night. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, and before we read this verse, I want to give you the background on this. The rapture of the church is described for us in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 14 to 18. There you learn about the rapture of the church. Most of us know about that, right? If you're going to Calvary Chapel, you absolutely should know about that one. Okay, now, when is the rapture? We are given the answer in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 1, where he writes about times and brethren seasons, about times and seasons, brethren, I do not need to write you concerning what? Concerning what I just wrote about you the few verses earlier in the end of chapter 4 about the rapture of the church. I don't have to write you, for you yourselves know full well, perfectly, that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. Now he's telling us when it's going to happen. Are you ready? The rapture is going to come as a thief in the night. For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. So what we have here is the rapture of the church is connected to the day of the Lord. Are you with me on that? The day of the Lord is connected to sudden destruction. Are you with me on that? Rapture, day of the Lord, sudden destruction. And when the rapture comes, it's going to happen during sudden destruction, and it's going to catch some people by surprise as if by a thief. It's as though, you know, your own home, and you hear a noise, and you're caught by surprise, and all of a sudden there's somebody there, and you don't know, and it's dark, and you don't know what's going on, and it's just total confusion. That's the idea here. Caught by surprise. Oh, where'd you come from? If I knew you were coming, I'd be prepared. Isn't that the idea? And so he says, look, there's going to come a time. The rapture is going to happen. When these things happen, it's going to come like a thief. The day of the Lord is going to come. And he connects the day of the Lord back to the rapture in chapter 4. The day of the Lord is going to come as a thief in the night. When people are crying peace and safety, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman. And they shall not escape. But you brethren, you Christians, you are saved. You who are saved are not in darkness, so that this day should overtake you as a thief. You're not going to be caught by surprise. You're not going to, when this day comes, you're going to be ready for it. You're not going to, when as the day of the Lord approaches, you're going to be aware that it's real close. Are you with me? And guess what? What are we watching today? If you know anything about Bible prophecy, you should be really excited right now. Because what is happening, in fact, 2008 is one of the most exciting years I can remember in my lifetime. Why is that? Because we've got people, big kahunas, big people in government, going over to Israel to try to get a peace pact completed. And at the same time this is taking place, we see an alignment of nations that fit exactly what the Bible told us would take place in these end times. For example, Ezekiel 38 and 39 tells us about a coalition of nations that will follow this guy called Gog, who's a leader of Magog, and Meshach and Tubal, and he's going to lead a coalition of nations that include, are you ready? Iran, Northern Africa, Sudan, are you getting excited yet? Germany, which is Gomer, and Turkey. Gog is going to lead this group of nations and invade Israel into a land that's not suspicious at all that they're going to be coming in to take them, because by then they'll be... We are seeing this shape up right before our very eyes. Our president is going on a trip next week. Did you know about this? January 8th through the 16th. And he's taken with him an entourage, and he's going to try to somehow promote peace there in the Middle East between Israel and Palestinians. Now, most of the church is asleep concerning what's going on here. Did you know that? And why is that? It's called replacement theology. Have you ever heard that term before, replacement theology? Replacement theology simply teaches that Israel really has nothing to do with Bible prophecy today. In fact, it's just coincidental that Israel happens to be in the land. It has nothing to do with the Bible, but rather, and this is what I just read a book, I just finished a book called The Apocalypse Code. It's important that we support Israel as a democracy, because they have a right to be a democracy, but that's where it ends. There's no other reason for us to support Israel other than that it's a democracy like we are, and that's it. And that's where most of the church is today. That's where most of the church is today. And the church is pretty much totally unawake. They're sleeping when it comes to this subject. And my job is to try to, is to show you scriptures that have to do with God's warning to his church. Check to see if you have an ear. He who has an ear, let him hear. And this is one of the churches. He's speaking to all the churches, not just the Church of Sardis. That's all of us here. And you are being warned right now concerning this event that there is going to come a time where the church will be asleep. They will not be awake. They will not be watching. Jesus said to watch and pray. And when this time comes, it's called the rapture. It's going to happen in the midst of sudden destruction. And those who are asleep will miss out. If you're a Christian and you're asleep, I know this is a little bit hard, it almost sounds like an oxymoron. How can you be a Christian and be asleep? Well, I'm just telling you what the Bible says. I'm not trying to make something up here. Jesus is addressing the Church of Sardis. He's saying, look at you guys, you have a reputation for being alive, but you're dead. And he's telling them to wake up. Well, look it. If you don't, I'm going to come to you as a thief. But you, brethren, you Christians, you're not in darkness, so that this day, when it comes, should overtake you as a thief. And so, I don't know when the rapture is going to happen. I have no idea when it's going to happen, but I can be, I don't know the day and the hour, right? But I can be aware of the general time. And folks, we're there. We're there. The rapture could happen really at any time. Well, verse 5 goes on to say, you are all sons of the light and sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. And I hope that's you tonight. So true Christians will not be surprised as if by a thief, but will be aware of the general signs of the times just before the rapture of the church takes place. And the Sardis church will not be aware of the general signs. It'll be a sleeping church. Now back to the start of the Reformation. The Reformation rightly emphasized salvation by grace through faith. The Reformation was really in response to the church gone astray. The church had gone way out of line with Scripture. Martin Luther had an epiphany concerning, he got this novel idea of just reading the Bible for what it says. Why don't I just read for what it says? And it says, you know, hey, it is by grace that you've been saved through faith. It's a gift of God. It's not of yourselves. So basically, it's free. So what are you doing all this indulgence business for? And so Martin Luther gets ticked off, and he goes and he puts it. So they rightly corrected that problem. And however, as time wore on, the Protestant Reformation did not fully develop the importance of accepting the Bible as the complete and divinely inspired literal Word of God. For example, Martin Luther. I just built him up, and I'm going to tear him down. You ready? Martin Luther downplayed the importance of God's plan as far as it concerned Israel and the Jew. Did you know that? A lot of people didn't know this. Martin Luther became an anti-Semite, and he inspired the Nazis to come up with their fame, the Hall of Faith, if you will. We put him in that category. But then when you really look at Martin Luther and his understanding of the Scriptures, he minimizes what God has to say concerning his plan for Israel and the Jews. In fact, I believe because of the position that he took, he actually had a negative effect upon the church. And yes, there were a lot of good things that came out of him. We don't want to minimize the impact that he had upon looking at God's word in a literal way and understanding it literally. But when it came to prophecy, Martin Luther said, no, we can't understand prophecy literally. We must understand it as an allegory. So prophecy basically was relegated to the back shelf and ignored. Really, from Martin Luther right on down, most of the reformers, they didn't really show much interest in Bible prophecy. And yet Bible prophecy, for heaven's sakes, the cornerstone of God's plan rests on Bible prophecy. The plan that God had made, beginning with Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, that plan will be played out until Messiah comes back. That's the cornerstone of what the Bible is all about. And unless we understand that, we could find ourselves in the same class as those in Sardis. And that's why I'm emphasizing like I am this point. Now, look at verse 1 of chapter 3 of Revelation. John writes, I know your deeds. This is Jesus speaking. I know your deeds. You have a name, that is, or a reputation, that you are alive, that is, that you are active, but you are dead. Now, the Protestant church claimed to be true to God's word, accepting it as literally true. For example, they would have claimed to uphold this verse right here, 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. And they would support that. Except for the word all. In fact, they had a problem with this one. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 20 and 21, they failed to understand these scriptures right here. 2 Peter 1, 20. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, for a prophecy never came by the will of men, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. What is prophecy? Prophecy, the cornerstone of prophecy, is God's plan concerning the future. And what is his plan of the future? His plan is to establish his kingdom here on earth. That's what his plan, loud and clear. In fact, the Jews understood that perfectly well. When Jesus came along, they gave him a chance, hey, you know, go ahead, chase the Romans out, set up the kingdom. He didn't do that, right? All he did was he kept performing miracles, and they wanted to see more signs, and finally Jesus said, look, the only sign I'm going to give you is a sign of Jonah. Just as he was 3 days and three nights in the belly of a fish, so the Son of Man is going to be 3 days, three nights. And then what was another sign that he gave him? Destroy this temple and I will raise it up in 3 days. And they said, it took 46 years to build this temple. What are you talking about? And you see, Jesus, they missed the whole point. They missed the Messiah. And because they missed the Messiah, they missed out on the kingdom. And the kingdom plan was put on hold. The Jews understood they were looking for a king that would come and liberate them from their enemies and establish the kingdom over the whole earth. And then the lion would lie down with the calf and the wolf with the lamb, and the child would lead a lion around by the mane. That's what they were looking for. That was what they wanted. So that's how they understood the kingdom. And so the prophecy of Scripture has to do with what God's plan is for all of time, right on through to the end of the age, which Israel is a cornerstone of that plan. The nation Israel, as we've been studying it for the last several years here, I've been really emphasizing this, haven't I? Now, with the Protestant Reformation came a move away from the supernatural teaching of God's Word. The Protestant Reformation produced theologians such as Julius Wellhausen, who taught that the Bible cannot be trusted as the inerrant, divine, literal, and complete Word of God. You've heard of Julius Wellhausen, maybe you haven't. Doesn't matter what this guy is, let me tell you a little bit about him. This guy was one of the founders of what is called higher criticism. And higher criticism denies all supernatural passages in Scripture, claiming that these passages were made up. And the fact that Jesus walking on the water, we can't believe that because nobody can walk on the water. That Jesus multiplied the loaves and fishes, can't believe that. It's scientifically impossible. The Julius Wellhausen group, that was pretty much developing into the 1800s. That was already growing, and it took root then, and the Protestant church was consumed by this way of thinking. So that the supernatural was pretty much replaced, and in fact led to understanding Scripture only from human reason. We can only understand Scripture from a scientific, rational point of view. If it can't be measured in the laboratory, then we will not accept it as truth. Are you with me? Science became supreme through this movement, and today that's what we have. One of the reasons why we have problems with prayer in the schools, with creationism versus evolutionism, the reason why there's problems with these things can be traced back to this way of thinking. Only human reason will get us to the truth. There is no such thing as a supernatural. This is the Sardis mentality. You see, we will be able to... they have a reputation for being alive. They have a reputation for activities and so on. They're very active, but in fact they are dead. Now, the Sardis Church model upholds the teaching of the 1990s Jesus Seminar. How many of you have not heard of the Jesus Seminar? You have not heard of the Jesus Seminar. Let me just real quickly tell you what this group is about. They are Sardis at their core. What they decided to do was to set the record straight as to what Jesus actually said. And so a group of theologians, mostly Protestant theologians, got together from this Wellhausen way of thinking, and they formed this group, and they said, okay, we'll have a bowl of red rocks, a bowl of gray rocks, and a bowl of white rocks. And we'll go through each verse that Jesus purportedly spoke, and we will say if that verse was, if it was a red rock, then in fact it was Jesus that spoke it. If it was a gray, we don't know. If it was a white, no, it was not Jesus. And so that's how they voted. on all, you know, all the words in red in your Bible. They went through all those words and they decided which ones Jesus actually spoke and which ones he didn't speak. They immediately ruled out anything having to do with the supernatural and said he didn't speak those. They made that decision arbitrarily. They just decided that's the way it's going to be. Do you know that they came up with only 30% of what is purported sayings of Jesus, 30% they claim is what he spoke. And the other 70% they said he never said those words. That's what the Jesus Seminar did. And they're still around. The group is still here today. They still have meetings. And it's pretty sad, isn't it? That's the Church of Sardis. They have a reputation for being like, why are these guys wearing collars for heaven's sakes and calling themselves priests and ministers? And they're attacking the very words of Jesus Christ, the person they purport to represent. Do you get it? I don't get it. To me, it's a waste of time. Why would I even want to go into a profession not believing that the thing that I claim to uphold? I mean, when I went to school, into college, I wanted to know the truth. And I could imagine, if I felt that the Bible wasn't true, I would have been long gone and I'd be a full-on hedonist, enjoying everything I could get as much as I could get out of this life. That's what I would be. I'm just being upfront with you. I'm telling you the truth. Why waste my time if it's not true? And yet these guys in the Jesus Seminar, they wear their little collars and they sit around, oh, well, this is what Jesus didn't say and what he did say, and then they call themselves ministers of God? I don't know about you, but that just is really ridiculous to its core. Well, dead orthodoxy, the Church of Sardis. This title seems to fit the Sardis Church model well when examined here in the light of the panorama of church prophetic history. It just seems to fit. And the Protestant Church, I think, when you put apples to apples, I think it's worse than the Catholic Church. And so, wait a minute, aren't you a Protestant? I don't want to call myself I'm not protesting anything right now. I want to hear uphold Jesus Christ. Why should I be protesting anything at this point? I protest what they protest. they were protesting the Roman Catholic Church. How many centuries ago was that? You know, what are we into protesting for? Have you ever thought about that? Well, I've always been called a Protestant. Aren't Baptists Protestants? Aren't Calvary Chapel? No, we're non-denominational. We don't really, we just want God's word to be upheld. Okay. Verse 1. And to the angel of the church of Sardis write, these things says he who has the seven spirits. That would be a reference, or the sevenfold spirit. That would be the fullness of the Holy Spirit. Seven is a number of completion. These things says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. Those are the church leaders. Seven stars. With an emphasis on the Holy Spirit, Jesus addresses this church as though there were no Holy Spirit there. Are you with me? He calls them a dead church. We're going to see that in the letter. You have a reputation for being alive. You're real busy out way, but inward you're dead. Let's keep reading on. By the way, there's no condemnation for this church. Excuse me, no commendation for this church, but there is a rebuke. Look at verse 1. I know your works. I know your works, that you have a name or a reputation that you are alive, but you are dead. Now, this is a play on words to be taken in a spiritual sense, since they were obviously not physically dead, right? They weren't physically dead, so it's a play on words dealing with the spiritual. So to paraphrase this, Jesus implies you have a name that is known for works that are spiritually alive, but in reality, your works are spiritually dead without life. You follow that? You're not spiritually alive. So when he says to them, using his title, the one who holds the sevenfold spirit, isn't that what he said? He said, these are the things, these things says he who has the seven spirits. And he's addressing a church that's lacking no spirit, has no spirit. And so when Jesus says you have a reputation that you are alive, he implies that this church looks busy, but from Jesus' point of view, they're not really busy for him. They don't really care about him, they're just busy. Now, have you known any churches like that, where they're just busy, but it's not really for Jesus, they're just busy. They have bingo games, hey, going to the bingo game tonight, and I'm wondering, okay, where's Jesus in this? That's why whenever we have any functions here, there's always a Bible study and worship, and the focus is on Jesus. That's our goal. We don't want to get into the social thing and look busy, and Jesus is not in the middle of it. This is true for each of us. We want Jesus to be involved in our activities every day, right? When I start my day out, I invite him into my thought process, and I put him first. And so then he says, let me see. You have a reputation that you are alive. But then he says, look at verse 2. Be watchful, or wake up, the NIV says. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found your works perfect before God. Sardis fell twice when they were at their peak in power. Sardis was the capital of Lydia, and their headquarters, the head honcho, the king, was there in Sardis, up on that, way up there. They couldn't get to him, almost impossible. In fact, let me show you again. There's the Acropolis up there at the top. Now let's move in a little closer. Cyrus the Great and his army defeated this, which was in those days almost impossible. That's a 1,500 foot wall they had to scale up. And there's only one other side you can get to, but they couldn't. It was a very difficult pass. Vernon McGee and a good buddy, when they were in shape, tried to walk up the easy way to get up there. It wasn't easy. He said they even gave up. They had to stop because they couldn't make it. Those guys must have been in good shape back then, huh? How'd they get up there anyway? But anyway, Cyrus the Great, apparently what had happened was that the soldiers in Sardis were looking on the side that was easier to access and ignoring this side because it was impossible to get up that wall, right? So they didn't pay any attention. They weren't awake to that wall. And that's the wall that Cyrus the Great soldiers scaled and how they conquered Sardis. Happened twice in their history. Cyrus the Great in 549 BC, and then in the 2nd century BC, Antiochus the Great defeated Sardis the same way by scaling up this wall right here. And that's how Sardis was defeated. Now, in the same way, the Church of Sardis does not accept God's word as supernaturally true. There's no spirit involved. They do not believe in the rapture of the church, for example. They need to wake up. You know, the rapture of the church is relegated to the same category as the supernatural. The church doesn't, this church does not believe in the virgin birth of Jesus. The Sardis church does not buy into it. Why? Because it's a miracle. They rule out all miracles, this church. So they rule out the rapture as well. Now, it is true that Jesus would not find their works perfect before God, since they do not really believe God's word. That's true. He wouldn't find their works perfect. For example, why would this church care anything about God's plan for Israel? For that matter, why would they care about anything if they believe that God's word is just a book of poetry to make you feel good inside? That's where this church is coming from. I went to an Episcopal church one time with a friend, and the Bible wasn't even opened once. And you know what they talked about? Flowers. The whole sermon was about flowers. And this guy that I went with, he was a friend, I've been witnessing to him at Disneyland, and he wanted to know the Lord, and he says, hey, come to my church, and I couldn't believe what I was hearing, and he said, Bill, I have a little problem with my church because they don't really ever talk about the Bible. And this is true. And I'm thinking, what church, why don't they talk about the Bible? Isn't that why they're here? Isn't that why they're a church? Isn't the church based on the Bible? And anyway, I ended up leading him to the Lord. He became a Christian, but it wasn't through his church. Well, he didn't want to leave his church, so I ended up being his godfather. I went over there for his baptism. And in his baptism, they didn't open up the Bible, and they baptized him, sprinkled him. And I'm thinking, oh my gosh, I felt so sorry for him. And eventually he did leave the church, and he got there, his church that he was raised in, and he ended up joining another body of believers. You know, a church that doesn't believe in God's word, I don't even know why they exist. And these churches, they don't take a stand against the gay movement, do they? In fact, their priests are becoming gay. Their bishops are becoming gay. This is Sardis. This is exactly what we're studying here now. Why do you think the homosexuals are having such an easy time at it here in California? The church isn't standing up against them. They're not being salt, right? What is the implication here? They know absolutely nothing about abiding in Christ. John chapter 15, Jesus says in verse 4, abide in me and I in you, and as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abide in the vine, no more can ye except ye abide in me. The word there, abide, simply means this, to remain in him or continue in him, to be have him with you all the time, continually. Not just at your convenience, continually. He's there all the time. You invite him in to your morning prayers. You invite him into your evening prayers. You invite him into your prayers throughout the day. Apart from me, you can do nothing, Jesus said. That's why this church was dead, because they didn't invite him in. They had nothing to do with him. They were busy on the outside, but there was no spirit on the inside. They were dead. They had come to depend upon their own flesh and own reason, human reasoning, to reach God. But Paul writes in Romans 7:18, in our flesh dwells no good thing. That includes your brain. In your brain, there is no good thing. We need God's help. We need His Holy Spirit. We studied that today and this morning, didn't we? 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Apart from His Spirit, your mind is what? Foolishness. There's nothing but foolishness in there. And then the natural mind, when it thinks about the things of God, it's but foolishness to it. That's why we need the Holy Spirit. We are told that in this world you will have trouble, but be of good courage. Why? Because Jesus has overcome the world. What does that mean? That means if you have Him in your heart through the power of the Holy Spirit, you're not going to have you're going to be able to overcome this world. The first part of this verse is, I have told you these things that you might have peace. That's the first part of this chapter 16, verse 33. I've told you these things that you might have peace. And then he says, in this world, you're going to have trouble. Hey, that's great. You've been promised trouble. But guess what? You're going to be able to deal with it because the Holy Spirit living in you is going to help you. And we need to be reminded of that, don't we? And then 2 Corinthians 12, verse 9, when you are weak, then Jesus can make you strong in His strength. When you recognize that your brain is but poop and doesn't amount to much, maybe that's not a good word, but it's pretty close, then you have a chance in being strong. When you realize that your brain isn't going to make it apart from Him, and this is the whole thinking of the Sardis church, it's called secular humanism. You'll hear some news commentators call it secular progressiveness. The secular progressives. They're in the church, folks, and they're saying that the only way we can come to solutions with our problems is through our brain. And the Bible's saying, no, you can't do it apart from me. You can't do anything. And when you recognize that you're weak here, then you're going to be strong. Isn't that neat? That's God's word. Let's move on. Verse 3. Remember therefore how you have received and heard, hold fast. Now remember, he's telling them, look, what that little is remaining there. Remember therefore how you have received and heard. I have not found your works perfect. Strengthen what little remains. Remember therefore how you have received and heard, hold fast and repent. Now here I believe he's saying, look, I've given you the word. And this is what you want to hold fast to. It's right here. I want you get into the word, you remember it, and you hold fast to it because this is your life. The Holy Spirit in you will take these words and make them come to life. And without the Holy Spirit, it's just another book. This is God's creature, but it's His Word. And His Word becomes alive through the Holy Spirit in us as we read it, and He illuminates us and He enlightens us through His Word as we trust Him and as we want Him in our life. Now, the problem with the Church of Sardis is that repentance is absent and their works are spiritually dead. They rely on human strength, human reason, and human effort. And he's telling them, look, you need to go back to what you were taught at the beginning. Go back to the Word. Verse 3, therefore, the second part of verse 3, therefore, if you will not watch, that is, if you will not wake up, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come upon you. And that's a promise. I believe, because of the grace of God, because of His Word, that I have knowledge in my heart and in my mind concerning His coming, and it's soon. I can't tell you the day or the hour. I don't know how soon, but in my heart and in my spirit it's saying soon, and very soon. Why? Because of what His Word lines up with reality. With reality and history, it lines up. And unless we have the Holy Spirit to help us understand this, we're not going to be able to put it all together. But the Holy Spirit will help us. And we need to watch. How do we watch? Right here. We've got His Word. I don't understand His Word. Keep at it. Don't stop. Keep going. Over and over and over again. Line upon line, precept upon precept, right? Isn't that what Isaiah said? Oh, so you don't want line upon line, precept upon precept. And so, if that's the way you want it, I'll send you a foreign people whose language you can't understand. But God has done it this way. He wants you to go line upon line, precept upon precept. He wants you to get it into your mind. He wants you to meditate on it over and over and over again, and eventually it'll come together. And that's why Revelation chapter 1, verse 3 says that when you read these words and the hearer who hears these words, you will receive a special blessing as you do. And you keep reading it over and over and over again, and He's going to make it come together for you. How? Through the Holy Spirit. And it's not irrational. It's rational. The Holy Spirit is always rational, and it's reasonable. Now, some Bible teachers see a prophetic application here, and they teach that this has to do with the suddenness of the coming judgment on those who do not repent. And we looked at this a little earlier, 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 1. Now, brothers, about times and dates we do not need to write you. That's concerning when the rapture is going to happen. Remember, look at the verses preceding chapter 5, verse 1. It's about the rapture. About times and dates concerning the rapture, do not need to write you, for you know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying peace and safety, destruction will come upon them suddenly as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But brothers, verse 4, now brothers, this would be type 1 and type 2 Christians. Remember? Type 1, type 2, and type 3 Christians. This is type 1 and type 2 Christians, spiritual and carnal Christians. They're both saved. And by the way, nobody's a perfect spiritual Christian, remember? Type 1, nobody always abides in Christ perfectly, right? That's a type 1 Christian. And nobody's always carnal, hopefully, Christians. We sort of go back and forth between the two. That's just the nature of who we are. If you're a type 3 Christian, you're in big trouble because you're only a Christian by name. And you're going to be cast in the Great Tribulation. If you don't know Christ in your heart personally, you're not going to make it. But type 1 and type... But you, brothers, are not in darkness so that this day should surprise you as a thief. Type 1 and type 2 Christians are watching and expecting the return of Jesus and will not be caught by surprise as if by a thief. Verse 5, you are all sons of the light and sons of the day. We do not belong to the night or to the darkness. And then verse 6, so then let us not be like others who are asleep or dead. Does that remind you of Sardis? Let us not be like others who are asleep, who are not awake, who are not watching, who are dead. And Jesus told Sardis, you have a reputation for being alive, but you're dead. You're not watching. And that's exactly what Paul's saying here. He's saying you're asleep, you're dead. But you must let us be alert and self-controlled. For those who sleep at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be self-controlled, putting on faith and love as a breastplate. and the hope of salvation as a helmet. And then here comes the good one. For God did not appoint us, who's that? Type 1, type 2 Christians, to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. And isn't that exciting to know that you're not appointed to God's wrath? What's God's wrath? The sudden destruction he talked about earlier. That's God's wrath. What is that? That's when the rapture happens. You're not appointed to that wrath when it comes. If Russia pushes the button to send those nuclear missiles over here to wipe out the Isles, which, by the way, we're the Isles. Ezekiel talks about this in 38:39. The coasts are going to be sent fire sent upon. If that's us, you know what's going to happen? We're going to miss it. Aren't you glad? That's what the Bible says. I'm not making this up. The wrath of God, you're going to be protected from, and you're going to miss it because you're going to go up in the rapture. And the ones who are not expecting the rapture, they're going to be left behind, and they're going to have to go through this. Surprised as if by a thief. They're going to have to go through the terrible aftermath of that destruction. Wow, what a terrible time. Promise to the overcomer. Verse 5. Oh, we need to do verse 4 first. You have a few names, even in Sardis, who have not defiled their garments. You see, it's not all of Sardis. It's not everybody. It's just a few that have not defiled their garments. How is this? By living life of faith and dependence upon the power of the Holy Spirit rather than practicing and continuing living in sin. You see, if you don't defile your garments, you keep your garments white by not practicing sin and depending on Jesus Christ. It's that simple. It's not any more complicated than that. So if we depend on Jesus in our life as our righteousness, then our garments will not be defiled. And they shall walk with me in white, which is purity. White is a symbol of purity, for they are worthy. Now I want to say the promise to the overcomer for next week because we're out of time. And I ran out of time, and that's just the way it is. And that happens. I think we just finished in time for the rain to start too. You know, the promise to the overcomer is so important here because he makes that promise to every church, all seven churches. He has a promise for the overcomer. And we wonder, well, what does he mean by overcomer? Well, the overcomer is the one who has a relationship with Jesus Christ, who's abiding in Christ, continuing in Christ,
remaining in Christ. That's who the overcomer is.
I just knocked my voice off. Here it is. Okay. And so God wants us to be overcomers. And how do we do that? Not by our great intellectual ability, but by the power of the Holy Spirit who lives in us. We learn to be overcomers as we confess our sin moment by moment, and as we are, by the way, as we not only confess our sins, but we invite Jesus in continually. We don't confess sin, when's the last time I confessed to the priest? You know, maybe if you're a Roman Catholic, you might, when's the last time? It's been so long, I better get down there. You know, just so I can have one foot in, just in case, you know. That's not how it is. That's a type 3 Christian. You know, I got to get that covered, you know, before it's too late. No, God is looking for us to be overcomers every day. How? By having him continually before us in our hearts. Let's stand. Father, Lord, we want to thank you so much for your word tonight, that you would help us with these things, dealing with watching and looking and involving you in our lives moment by moment, day to day, and not just when it feels good or when we're in trouble. And Lord, we don't want to be atheists in foxholes. Lord, we want to have a continual relationship with you always. Help us with those times of depression that we go through and those times, those valleys that we enter into from time to time, Lord. And if there's anybody here tonight right now, I want to pray for you. That if you're in a valley and you're struggling with depression, I ask in Jesus' name that you will be healed of that and Satan will be bound in your life, and that depression will not have authority over you, but in Jesus' name it's cast out. It will have no more power over you. You will not be under its bondage, but rather you will flow in the power of the Holy Spirit, and you will go forth with a new vigor, a new step, knowing that God cares about every little detail in your life, and He has ordered your steps, and the future for you is good and not bad. And we thank you, Father, for that promise, and I pray that liberation, whoever is suffering through that right now, that you will deliver them from the enemy altogether, once and for all. And anybody suffering with a physical problem right now, in Jesus' name, I ask for your healing touch upon them, Lord, that you will bring that power into their lives, that they may just feel refreshed. They'll be able to sleep well tonight, breathe well tonight, wake up refreshed for a big day tomorrow, and just go forth in the vigor and the excitement of what you have for them. We thank you for your promises, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now may the Lord fill you with His Spirit. May He bless you with this rain. May this rain bring refreshment into your life. May you not get too cold from it. But may the Lord bless you as you go forth from this building tonight. May He protect you on your way home. And may He give you such a beautiful week this week that you will have a divine appointment when that comes along, that you will recognize it right away, and that you will give Him all the glory and the praise when you recognize it, because that's Him. He wants to speak to you continually throughout the week. Have those antennae up that you may hear His voice, and that give Him the glory and the praise when you see Him acting in your life. May you be protected from the evil one. May He have no power over you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.